was saying to some of the folks, when we get through with 2 Corinthians, I would like to do something in the Old Testament, maybe the book of Joshua. Yeah. Hear any comments? Okay. You know, unless the Lord changes our minds, I keep looking at Romans. You know, it's like the blind dog in the meat house. You don't know which way to bite. There's so many good things in here, but we'll move on tonight. There are no greater promises in all the Bible than those that are in the last few verses of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. I just don't know anything any better. There's about 3 or 4 verses in what I hope to cover tonight that are just so tremendous. One of them is those last verses. I want to review those. And then a verse in the next chapter that says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Isn't that one of your favorite passages of Scripture? Mm-hmm. That's one of the biggest verses in all the Bible. So we've got some real biggies to talk about. Paul had quoted Old Testament promises. Now, friends, I tell you the biggest relief I ever got when I realized that the whole Bible is for the whole church and that it's not sliced up piecemeal. And when God promised Israel something, that it was for everybody that would believe God to fulfill what he said he would do. And there's not any compartments. All of his blessings are for everybody who will receive them. And if he told the Old Testament folks, I'll go with them and I'll be their God and they'll be my people, you can just put layer on layer and stack it up and make a sandwich out of it, because it's really better for us, because we've seen his fulfillment. Just one God and one people who love him and serve him. And if the Old Testament promises are not for us, then we just ought to throw our Old Testaments away. But the Old Testament promises are for us and fulfilled. We have so much more to go on than they had to go on. There's no greater scripture promise except John 3:16 or maybe Genesis 3:15, where it says the Redeemer would come. But God says, I will go with them. I will be their people and they shall be my God. And it's all outlined crystal clear at the end of chapter 7. I'll dwell in them and walk among them. Think about it. See, that dwelling in them was a way off in the future. God never dwelt in anybody except on certain special occasions. He never dwelt inside the church until the day of Pentecost. So that was a long way off that he would be dwelling. Remember Jesus said, he that is with you shall be in you. But it hadn't even happened then when Jesus spoke it. So when Isaiah prophesied it, he was looking a long ways off. Isn't it wonderful how those Old Testament prophets knew so much? Isn't it wonderful? Somebody say something. I'm getting my Sunday school class to where they'll preach back at me. Now, y'all, you know, I think you're asleep. They really didn't know what they were talking about. I would dwell in them. That's a fantastic promise. But Isaiah had promised it. You know, you say, well, how in the world did Paul know all of that scripture? I found out something today that I've been wanting to know a long time. I guess if I'd have looked in the right places, but I didn't know where to look. I bumped into it. I found out that in the 13th century, a man by the name of Stephen Langdon, divided the Bible up into chapters. Did you know that? When it happened? That's in your little Barclay book.
Is this one?
Yeah, I think so. Somewhere in there. It was in the 13th century that a man by the name of Stephen Langdon divided all of the Bible up into chapters. And that in the 16th century, a man by the name of Stephanus, who was a Paris printer, divided the chapters up into verses. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that? I didn't know that. There was no such thing. Then what we're saying is that there's no such thing as chapter and verse until the 13th century and the 16th century. And there was no such thing as a concordance until the 16th century. Now, man, I can find anything. And you can, too, with a concordance. And if I have to weary myself looking, I'll still find it. Because every word in the Bible, even the A, ands, these, and therefores, and all that, are in there. In a special section in Strong's for all those little unimportant words. But if you want to look up remnant or Zion or exile or ransomed or redeemed or any word that, you know, lights your light, you can look up in the concordance and see how many times it's recorded, how many times in the Old Testament, how many times in the New Testament. And we learn like that. We see God's importance of certain words. We learn like that. Well, they didn't have anything like that. The book of Acts, everything was written on scrolls, see, and rolled up. And the book of Acts would have been a scroll 35 feet long. Well, if Acts had been 35 feet long and it was, what, 28 chapters, Isaiah 66 chapters, so that would be a scroll that would reach from Dan to Beersheba for sure, from the northernmost part of Israel to the southernmost. So Paul, all he could do to quote Scripture to teach his people was to memorize it. And if you'll notice, and I don't want to take the time to look at it so very carefully, but as I check back on some of these references, they're not word for word. But the idea is there, isn't it? So Paul didn't trouble himself, evidently, to quote exactly word for word, but he got the meaning across. But isn't it interesting to know when chapter and verse started? We'd never make it. We'd never make it if we didn't have chapter and verse. And I guess that's why the scholars put it in there. But the chapters are divided in such funny ways, you know, right in the middle of a thought, it'll be at the chapter break off. And I don't know how he arrived at his conclusions. But anyway, Paul was telling these people out of his own wealth of memorized scripture that God had promised that he would be with them. These promises are wonderful. I'm sure we've read them. We're going to read them again. I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm reading the last verse of chapter 6. I bet I said 7, didn't I? Yeah. Well, you can't go by what I say. The 17th verse says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You understand that up until Paul took the gospel to Europe, that all the promises were strictly to Jewish believers. But these people had been converted, so the promises were to them. But all Paul knew to tell them was what the Bible says. Isn't that good? I was talking with a lady today, you know, and she was telling me some kind of super spiritual. I said, I don't see it in the Word. If it's not in the Word, I don't want to fool with it. But Paul said, it's in the Bible, brothers, that God is going to be your people. I think that's really exciting, and there's really no greater promise than all the Bible. He was quoting Exodus 29, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and in the 25th chapter of Exodus, one of the sweetest things in all the Scripture, when they started through the wilderness, God said, if you'll build me a house, I'll go along with you. Ain't that good? If you build me a house, I'll go along with you. Build me a tabernacle. I want to dwell in your midst. And that's what set him apart from all the other gods. Everybody had a god, you know. They called him all kinds of different names, but he was the only one that went with his people under his own power. Oh, they took him, you know. They took old Dagon with them. Set him up on a shelf one time, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and old Dagon fell off and broke his head off. You remember? But, you know, the gods were there, but God went under his own power. And the unique thing about God leading them was that when God moved, they were supposed to move. Though, you know, that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? We outrun him and get behind him, in front of him, and jump around, you know. But he said, when you see the cloud move, you move. Pillar of fire by night, a cloud covering by day. And he dwelt in the midst of his people in a house that they called the tabernacle. And then when Jesus came, well, John said, the word of God tabernacled and dwelt among us and moved around on 2 feet. But that's a beautiful scripture. In verse 17, he quotes Isaiah 52:11. And also Revelation 18:4. Now, Revelation had not been written according to the chronological Bible. You see, goons like me can only tell you what I read in books that I read. I couldn't prove that. I don't know when Revelation was written. Some folks differ on their ideas. But I'm persuaded to believe that it had not been written at this time. Chronological Bible says AD 96. But anyway, the Bible says the same thing that's quoted in Isaiah 52:11 and Revelation 18:4, come out from among them. Don't be partakers of those that are living in unclean ways. Come out from them. Of course, in Revelation, it's talking about coming out of the false church. And in 18, he quotes Isaiah 43:6, Hosea 1:10. It's all over the Old Testament. Knowing the promise makes the difference. You know, that's why we have to know the Word. When we know what the Word says, it makes the difference. If we don't know what the Word says, we don't know who we are and what we can lean on. But if we can find a place where it's written, you know, that's what Jesus did in the wilderness. He just found a place where it was written. And Paul knew the Word. He knew what to tell them. See, they said the promises makes the difference. And we say Jesus makes the difference. And it's all one and the same thing because Jesus is the summation of all the promises. See, and we had already had earlier that in Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. See, now we've been taught to believe that just because we belong to Jesus, that anything we want, He promises. And that's not what it is at all. It means that everything that God ever promised was fulfilled when Jesus came. He'll not do anything else but teach us more of Him as we're hungry to know more of Him. There's a place there where he talked about idols in the temple of God. There's a place in 2 Kings, way over toward the end, where Manasseh actually brought a false god, a false idol, into the temple. And Paul knew all of these things. And he says they can't stay together. They cannot stay together. Then chapter 7 begins with the expected reaction of the church to the promises. If we've got these promises, what are we going to do about them? And the promises are ours. The promises have been fulfilled to us. And we still have this same instruction. See, whatever Paul said to Corinth, he says to the church that meets at the Hearst home. I believe the scripture is just that applicable to our culture. I think whatever he said to Corinth, he says to Baton Rouge and Denham Springs and Walker and on. So we have the promises. They had the fulfillment of the promises at the church at Corinth because Jesus had come. They had received the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit worked beautifully. They really had church and praised the Lord and knew a certain measure of truth. But think how much more promises we have. And yet the admonition and the instruction is still applicable. So what's the church to do in light of having all the promises? What Paul says to them is to cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit. I love what it says in this little New International version of the scripture. He says, since we have these promises, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And King James, the New American Standard, says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's all right. But that fear is the kind of reverence that makes us realize that He's God and we're child, we're creature. In 1939, there was a book copyrighted by a publishing house by a man by the name of H.A. Ironside. I'm sure some of you have read Ironside's books. They're real good. He didn't believe everything we believe, but I tell you, that old man knew how to express holiness. Real good books. I picked it up today and was reading in the 2 Corinthians, and he was saying, now this was 1939, our newsstands are defiled with pollution of sin, filth, flesh, sex. One has to but look at the newsstands to find exploits of human passions and on and on. And I didn't realize how old the book was, but Lord, I looked back at 1939, I said, poor man, he'd die with a green paint hemorrhage if he could go to the sack-a-sack, wouldn't he? Now, that was 1939, and this godly man saw that then. And you just think how much more deplorable and how flaunted and flagrant, what an open show everybody makes of every kind of filth. You can't go to the picture show. Just don't dare to go. Jesus might come. You know, wouldn't have time to get out of that thing and repent. I really love good movies. Some of them are just, used to be. But no matter, I remember seeing a movie one time. This is a strictly an aside, but it illustrates the point. Called A Star Is Born. Some of you are old enough to remember Frederick March? Yeah? Okay. Well, he played it, and Janet Gaynor. It was so good. It was so good. It was just one of the best movies. Well, then they made it again a little bit later, and I've forgotten who played it, the third one. But then they made it not long ago with Chris Christopherson, and I don't remember who the gal was, and I didn't go see it. But what I heard about the filth, was it horrible? Well, see, that tells us something about the times that we're living in. And I'm not on a soapbox, you know, preaching straight-laced living or anything like that. I'm just telling you that there's a flood tide of wickedness and evil and filth that goes through the country that gets a lot worse. And it's almost an impossible challenge to keep young people out of that kind of stuff. Just almost impossible, because you can't watch them every minute of the day. And my experience was, what Mama told me not to do, that's usually what I was dead set to do. Anybody else say amen? She said it was off limits. I went to see why. She said it wasn't fit to date. I had to know why. You know? So you can't tell them, no, you can't do that, unless you've got more discipline than most people have. But it's really something, the age that we live in. And I thought about poor H.A. Ironside and what he, you know, mercy. But at Corinth, there was an awful lot of filthiness of flesh. And we've talked about it before. It's not very edifying to talk about it. But these cities were famous for temples of prostitution where religious rites went on in the name of begetting eternal or ongoing life. Idolatry was prevalent everywhere. The filthiness of flesh, you could lump that under fornication or adultery, and the filthiness of spirit would be idolatry, or how a person feels in his spirit about his God. You see, the spirit receives pollution through the practices of the flesh. We all know that what we are and what we do and what we eat and what we observe and what we think about and what we meditate on feeds our inner man. What we do in the flesh, you see, through the flesh, feeds our inner man. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians, what he said, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good or poor. He said, think on those things. Now, that's a big order. But all this mess, Paul says, has got to be cleaned away. Why? Because we've got these promises. And God's not going to come and live in amongst a bunch of filthy people. He's coming and living in the midst of a clean people. In the fear of God. And see what it really is saying, in the fear of the failure of missing the promises. Because God's holiness is not to be tampered with. The fear of God is the first, that's the beginning of wisdom. I said that in Sunday school one time about 20 years ago, or 25 years ago, and they laughed me down, some of those people. Said, nobody's supposed to fear God. I said, well, maybe not at your house, but this is the way we were taught, you know, that when you know who God is, and his power, then you are just beginning to get a hold of some wisdom. But fear here deals with the privilege and the promise and the responsibility. His part. See, he's made a promise. And to get the promise, we have to fulfill the conditions of cleansing ourselves. See, God has made a way out of the defilement of the world. And we have to shun all the evil that we can possibly shun. We're to resist and avoid sin with all of its excitement. Oh, I'll tell you, the billboards are pretty, aren't they? It'll make you feel like if you don't drink, what kind of gin is it so highly advertised? Or somebody's vodka, or all these big billboards. That's what the in crowd's doing. You know, this is what the jet set does. You know what I'm talking about. And they'll take four beautiful roses. I don't see that much anymore. They must merge with another brand or something. But they used to have four beautiful red roses. You remember? And this, you know, just doctor up sin until it just looks good. And it works on the flesh. This is what Paul is talking about. It's in the Bible. And set the fear of God before the eyes of the believers, that we may have one or three or four reactions. Dread his displeasure. You know, somehow or other, I don't know how it happened, but I was afraid to displease my mother. Did anybody else like that? I don't know what she did to me, but I didn't argue with her. She said, you're going to do this? Well, I knew that's what I was going to do. and she never beat me much. But there was something, there was enough. But there's something in a relationship that's normal. I mean, what we see today is not normal. That's subnormal. I used to didn't want to displease the teacher. And I believe there's more children now that would not want to displease the teacher more than they want to displease their parent. I believe they have more respect at school, a lot of them. You know, they used to bring the little heathens to school and register them. And, oh, my Lord, when he's getting all that paperwork done, they'd be climbing on everything and peeling. I think, oh, Lord, when I get that mama out of here, I'll line you up. I'll straighten you out if I have to jerk a knot in you. Because I can't stand that. Well, when that mother would leave, you could just speak one time to most of those children. 95% of them, all you had to do was just assert yourself. And they'd mind you just like that. Far easier. I don't understand it, but this dread of displeasure. You ever feel like you surely have displeased God? It's a terrible feeling until you go off and find a place to repent and call on the mediator, get a hold of the advocate. Then we hate anything, see, that brings this displeasure. We despise and reject anything that would provoke God's wrath, that would withhold the promise. Someone said that would withhold his hand from with the manna in our mouth, that would keep him from daily strengthening. You know when you get out of fellowship, you don't need to look so holy. You know just as well as anything whenever we have displeased God. And this is what Paul is trying to get these people, these poor pagans. They didn't have any Bibles, didn't have any classes, no tapes, no churches, except for they little met in each other. I don't know where the church at Corinth met, but it met in somebody's house. They didn't have any church buildings. They didn't have any church buildings until 100 years after Pentecost. And look, they didn't have any building programs. Look what the church did. 100 years, or maybe 125 years after Pentecost before they built any churches. Isn't that exciting? They met wherever they were. And he's trying to teach them these wonderful Old Testament laws. Now, you say, well, I don't want to fear God. Well, the Bible's got an answer for that, too. It says, perfect love casts out fear. And love, you know, you've been in love. You've courted some of you. You know, you haven't been that long. You just absolutely just would rather die than displease Sweetie Pie, you know. You know how it is. Love casts out fear. And if that kind of love casts out fear and brings about the desire to please, how much more the love of God? I tell you, God's the source of everything. We don't realize the impact that Christianity had on these people. See, we just look at the Bible without looking at history. But when a man became a Christian in one of these cultures, in Corinth, where this is, he may have to give up a whole lot. Paganism just ran everywhere. Idolatry, filth, prostitution, fall, everything was everywhere, rampant. Corinth was one of the most wicked cities in all the world. It was a seaport, and it was just bad news. It was a terrible place to live, but Paul had a church there. Now, suppose he were a stonemason, and somebody came in and made an order for a temple object. Well, he wouldn't want to defile himself with that. Yet he couldn't refuse. Suppose he were a tailor and he would be ordered to make a garment for one of these cult priestesses, a priest or something. Well, he would know better. And yet, you know, you may say, well, just do what he's paid to do. But it went deeper than that because he would become part and parcel to that kind of foolishness. Suppose he got an invitation to come to some feast in honor of one of these goddesses. That'd be hard to do. First thing you know, he wouldn't have any social life. Suppose he were a soldier, and every guard that stood guard on any of these government buildings or temples had to throw a pinch of ashes or incense on the fire to the god of Caesar's. This was the pulse beat the time Revelation was written. There was so much unemployment, so much persecution, and the guilds, the trade guilds, what we call unions kind of affairs today, they saw that a lot of the Christians were squeezed out of their job. But they said, we haven't suffered any of this. But Paul, he reviews the promises for them. Then he says, make room for us. Their hearts had been filled with garbage. Garbage came from three different sources. It came from the pagans, it came from the legalists, and it came from the false brethren. And oh, how Paul had been accused of everything you could think of. We talked about it in other weeks. They accused Paul of false doctrine. They accused Paul of preaching for money. They accused Paul of departing from the faith of the fathers. And these church members had heard all of this from the pagans, that this is the way. We're popular and we're well off and we're not serving your God. The legalist said, well, you can't get away from that. The temple and all this is still going on. And Paul told him, no, you're the temple. You're where God lives now. Well, I will dwell in them. See, he's reminding them. God said, I'm going to dwell in you. And then false accusation. So Paul said, get that out of your heart and make room for us to come in. He says, we haven't wronged you. That's a big statement. He'd sure have been accused of wronging them. He'd have been accused of taking their money, destroying their faith, giving false information, deceiving. Sounds like a church today, doesn't it? Y'all ever been in a church bus? Well, it's the same thing. It's the same, you know, this is not right. You're taking the money. You're preaching for money. You're buying things we don't need. You know, don't you ever? So, I mean, church buses didn't start with the Southern Baptists or the United Methodists. They've been going on ever since there was churches. That's why these letters were written in the Bible, to get them to get their act together and to put God first and to realize that Christ had come to fulfill everything God had ever promised them. He said, I've wronged no one. Legalists said, we don't agree with you. Oh, brother, I tell you, God, save us from a legalist mind. Don't ever let us, I'm speaking for myself now, get to knowing so much that I assert that I'm right and you're wrong. That's what the legalist said. We don't agree with you. And if you don't agree with us, you're wrong and we're right. And they hounded Paul everywhere they went. They wouldn't listen to reason. They wouldn't listen to the fact that everything in the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Christ. They stuck by their tradition guns. And locked in. And they gave Paul fits everywhere they went, especially here and in Colossae. And Paul says, I've not wronged anybody. I've not told you anything that wasn't true. Chapter 11 has a lot about this. We won't go over there now, but he lines it out, names it right down the line about what they accused him of. He said, I haven't taken advantage of anybody, frauded anyone, haven't corrupted anybody. There were those who sought to bring ruin to the church. False teachers. Remember at Colossae, and it wasn't too far away, all this false teaching, angel worship, and all this Stoicism and Epicureanism and all this vain philosophy and all the angels and principalities and powers and all that stuff. You know, it's better not to know so much than to know so much it ain't so. Isn't that true? Amen. They knew a lot of things that weren't true. I want to ask you to turn to the 20th chapter of Acts. This is just too good to pass up. This is where all this stuff got started. Well, when you get Acts down in your spiritual computer, you can understand a lot. You better say amen, Mary Elizabeth.
That's right, amen.
it's tremendous how Acts relates to all this. But in the 20th chapter of Acts, and I want to start reading to you from verse 27. Now 25. I'm reading from the New International. Paul says, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. It's time for him to depart, you see. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And they said, you know, well, we'll add the Christianity to Judaism. We'll make another denomination. But Paul said the whole will of God is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything the Old Testament prophets were talking about. That's the whole will and counsel of God. And Paul didn't sugarcoat the truth. He said, I haven't hesitated to tell you the truth. And isn't it wonderful that there are preachers that'll just tell it like it is? He says, for I have not hesitated to tell the whole truth. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Isn't that good? He said, watch over the church that God bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So this is what Paul is talking about. Even from among the church people, there would be false teachers that would draw up, and they call it splintering off. That's what we call it now. Some churches have, you know, shed so many splinters, there's not hardly a plank left. And this is exactly what he's talking about. Splintering off. I tell you one thing, friends, I don't know what it's going to take. But until the church, the body of Christ, learns to flow together in unity, we're not going to see what God has promised to the church. Yesterday in our morning service, some of you were there. Goza was there. During the preaching, just had gotten good started. They had dedicated a baby, and all of his family were there. 9 or 10 adults and the little mother and daddy and this young baby. And all of a sudden, this baby quit breathing. I'm sitting just a little ways off. And I saw the mother get up with this child, and she kind of held it up, and everybody looked. And first thing you know, she ran and handed it to Dr. Malilly. And that baby had quit breathing. And Doc took his baby in his arms and walked down the aisle of the church, and that baby was blue. And what I'm telling to you, you talk about a church praying. I never heard such prayer, and it wasn't all that loud. It was just intense, wasn't it, Raymond? I mean, we got our prayer bones greased. And I thought, now, if we can do that in time of emergency, why can't we pray like that just for one another? It was such a... Yeah, why couldn't we do that? But when the minister calls the church to prayer, I don't normally pray like that. I just confess to you, and you don't either. Maybe sometimes. But there was a specific need. And they got the little baby at the back, you know, and got... There were three doctors back there. And he came back in a few minutes, said the baby was crying, his color was good. Took the baby to the hospital. He said last night the baby was all right, nothing wrong with it. But if it had been at home, it would have been one of those crib deaths, probably. But you see, I'm just saying to you that when the church feels a need, the church can get before God. And we need to get before God all the time and pray that the body of Christ will drop its pettiness, drop its envy, and drop its jealousy, and drop its fussing about doctrine. You know, most of what the church fusses about, nobody knows anyway. See, I don't know anything except Jesus is Lord. Well, you can talk about these things, but to split fellowship over something we don't understand, isn't it ridiculous? But they see we're so full of party spirit and yeah, and I don't believe this. And, you know, we're going to have mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, lots of trib, and all that kind. Nobody knows. You're going to have an up-trib just tomorrow. I'm telling you, friends, I think this is serious. It's funny, but it's serious. I just thought, now, you know, we need to pray like that and get a hold of the horns of the altar, because everybody in that room was praying that God would touch that baby. That baby looked like it was dead when it went out of the church. But the Lord, you know, heard the people's prayer. And I tell you, if he hear you for the life of a baby, he'd hear us for anything that we pray for if our hearts are right. I don't mean he answer every little whim, and, you know, I don't believe every sick person would get healed. I don't mean that. I'm telling you that God will hear his people. And there needs to be a real unity. And not all, this is where this came from, right over here in Acts, though. I just think it's real interesting that you can find all this stuff. And then he said, I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. I love that. Now I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to hold you up. Now, see, we've passed over this verse. I could shout and jump over this pulpit if I looked at that verse very much. I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among the saints. Why, that's the biggest verse. Isn't that good? I said, isn't that good? The word of God and his grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. I think that is one of the great... I've always liked that verse. I heard Bob Booth preach about it one time. Isn't it funny how you remember? I love that verse. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among the saints. Well, friends, that's where I want to be. I don't know about you, but when they get theirs, I won't get mine. among those that are set apart, that are sanctified. And I intend to be there. You know, we're going to shun the devil, resist evil, kick him in the teeth. Don't let him get down and roll over in front of you. Step on him. You know, God's equipped the church. We've let our equipment rust. I said we've let our equipment rust. Y'all are the... You didn't even work today, friend.
Fire's gone low.
Yeah, it sure is. Like that preacher said, if you don't get your fire lit, your wood's wet. You see, Paul, he didn't think about the, you know, it's so hard for us to go back and put ourselves where Paul was. He didn't think about these as second epistle to Corinthians. Never entered Paul's mind. Something wrong, write him a letter. Couldn't get an airplane to go over there. Couldn't get a boat that just, you know, it just crawled. They had ships and everything, but they didn't have any jets and they didn't have any fast boats. Didn't have any telephones. Didn't have any telegraph. They wouldn't let the women talk, so it wasn't no use to tell them. So to get them straight, now seriously, Paul wrote them a letter, never dreaming in his wildest imagination that 1982 years later we'd get excited about what he was saying to the church. And that just tickles me. To roll back the time and think these things were wrong, and Paul said, now, I haven't hurt you. I haven't harmed you. Make room in your heart for us. We're on your side, Paul was saying. It's to our credit that you even have a church. But he didn't tell them that. He didn't throw it up to them. You ever heard anybody say, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have this? Paul told them that, but it was so sweet and it's been such love that it didn't sound just exactly like that. But they were his way of communicating truth to the churches that he'd started. They were to help them, these letters, and to affirm the faith. And you know what he says there? He said, living or dead, we're with you. Boy, that's a strong affirmation of faith. In life or in death, we're on your side. You know, true Christianity binds people together. I don't know what it is that splits us up. Isn't that something? You won't know what I believe? It ain't worth a dime probably to you, but it helps me. I believe that God is really working on people today to lead them into truth, to satisfy their hungers, to reveal himself. I really believe that. That there's a real spiritual awakening. And I don't believe, and of course this doesn't, you know, it's just what I think. It doesn't amount to anything. But I think the day of the mass revival and the big tent meeting, I don't think it'll be like that. I believe it'll be in groups like this, and where the twos and the threes are gathered together, wherever God wants to do it. I just see this kind of looming on the horizon. But there's a purifying and a cleansing and a godliness that people are hungry after to make a true church and bind people together. See, only death separates us physically, but it doesn't separate us spiritually. So he could say, living or dead, we're all together. Then in verse 4, he talks about the great joy. The great joy. Lord, can you imagine anybody having joy in a mess like that? But he says, I've got it. I've got confidence in you. I'm boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. Can you imagine that? He'd already talked about how he was afflicted, cast down, left for dead. Everything in the world bad that you could think of happened to Paul. But the joy of the Lord was his strength. He probably read that in the Old Testament too, where it says, Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord was his strength. He said, and even in our affliction, I am full of joy. For when we came to Macedonia, see, that's to Greece. When we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. It was just trouble everywhere on every side. Conflicts without and fears within. But those next two little words in verse 6 are really hallelujah ground. Those two little words that say, but God. But God. But God. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And you know, when Titus came back, he brought him good news. And it just tickled Paul. It just made Paul so happy to have Titus brought the news back of the result that God had done, how God had worked in their hearts and their lives. He said, Paul, Titus said you wanted to see me. Oh, can you imagine the joy? See, Paul had just scorched their hides with 1 Corinthians. You remember? Y'all remember? He had told them off in 1 Corinthians. And when he sent the letter, he really didn't have any idea what effect it was going to have. Did you ever write a letter to anybody and wonder what effect it was going to have? Well, this, see, he was playing for big stakes. This was the church he was dealing with. But he didn't know what effect it was going to have. But he said, Titus says you want to see me. Boy, that was good news to Paul, that Titus says you want to see me. Your mourning, your zeal for me. He said, when I read that, I got even happier. Rejoiced even more. Then this is so sweet. He said, I know I caused you sorrow in my letter, but I'm not sorry. Oh, he said, I regret, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but it wasn't but for a little while. But he said, I am now so glad I wrote it. Even though it made you sorrow for a little while, it brought you to repentance. For you were to made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You see, if Paul hadn't corrected, what are you saying there? If he hadn't corrected them and told them what they were doing that was wrong and what they were to do about it. You remember brother was going against brother in court? There was a case of incest in the church. There was too much tongues and too much lip flapping in the church and not enough love and sincerity. Remember all that? You know, I'm going to have to do like Clay Evans. They'll get a witness. But when he corrected him about it, he did not know what he was going to do. But he realized that if he hadn't corrected them, they might have gone right into all of that mess that they were involved in and lost what he had brought to them. That you might not lose anything through us. Oh, he said, I'm so glad it made you sorry. I hate that it hurt your feelings, but I'm so glad it made you sorry. Because when it made you sorry, you changed your mind and brought godly repentance. I'm sorry I had to do it, but I'm glad I did because it did what I wanted it to do. There's some principles there. There is a time for rebuke. You know, John Wesley purged the church rolls. Remember that, Luther? Just took off hundreds of names. Just throw them out of church. Then I'll, you know, just write them off. I'm not saying you ought to be done, but it got some results. But there comes a time, just like you have to rebuke your children. There comes a time, and it's usually painful, but when it's done in the right spirit, it promotes growth. They saw their error, they had godly sorrow, and they repented. See, the godly sorrow produced the repentance and saved them from losing their spiritual values. You see, he talks here about worldly sorrow also. The sorrow that he's talking about in the King James Bible, godly sorrow that produces repentance. He said, you wanted what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Now, that's the whole thing. Godly sorrow makes you want to straighten yourself up. Makes you indignant at what's happened. Makes you fear the wrath of God because of what's happened. Makes you long for right. Gives you a zeal and makes you right wrong wherever it's possible. And that's what repentance does. You know, if you do, yeah, that's just what repentance does. That's a good demonstration of repentance. That it was just wiped out. And just like starting over again. Now, he talks in some place here about worldly sorrow. Yeah. Worldly sorrow produces death. Got to looking at that. Worldly sorrow results from the loss of position or possession, being wronged or cheated, being caught in being wrong. See, I'm not sorry I did it. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I lost all my money because I wanted to be outdo the Joneses. I'm sorry that my investment failed because that means I'm not as much a big shot as I thought I was. And all of these things, see, go hand in hand with envy, jealousy, bitterness, slander, rivalry, worldly sorrow. Paul says it produces death. You could talk an awful lot about that. Someone said that this worldly sorrow produces a compound of depression. Now think about it. You ever been sorry about something you got caught at? Ever been sorry about maybe a lost investment? And you brood about it. Right? You know what I'm talking about? This writer really, I don't remember who it was or where I got this, but it says, he said it produced a compound of depression, slothfulness, and irritability, which plunges a man into a lazy languor and works in him a constant bitterness. And just think about it. Isn't that good? I mean, it's not good, but it really describes it. And you say, if I had the chance, I'd do the same thing again. I'd try it again. You know, we reason it out. And we get all bitter. Now, that's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow says, oh, Lord, I've got to make amends for that. Oh, I've incurred the wrath of God. I can't afford to incur the wrath of God. I'm zealous to do better. And we've all had a little taste of that. Then he lists the results in 11 here. We've read through the results of the letter. This is what the letter did. He said, I wrote to you not necessarily for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. And you remember what he's talking about. All the commentaries say he was talking about that case of incest that was in the church at Corinth. And really, verse 12 has some difficulties in it because nobody, just the commentators say that he was talking about the case of incest. The offender refers to the case, and the one offended is the father of the incestuous person that had his father's wife. Y'all remember all that garbage? But he said, not so much for the offender, nor for the offended, but that your earnestness might be made on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Really, it was for the church and the well-being of the church. It wasn't to harm them, but it was to help the church. And Paul says, we're comforted. Isn't that sweet? You ever think about the agony that a preacher goes through? I wouldn't be a preacher for nothing. You hear me, R.L. Luther. You ever think about, though, a man that's pastoring a church and doing it, you know, from the bottom of his heart? Ever think about the agony he must go through? Just think about it. And see, Paul had been responsible for these churches. They had never heard the gospel till Paul came to Macedonia and to Greece. And they had taken the gospel and distorted it and done all these horrible things. So Paul writes them a letter, and they got their act together. And he said, I'm so happy, I don't know what to do. I'm comforted. I'm comforted. And he says, besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for Titus's joy because he's encouraged. His spirit's refreshed. He said, it ain't Paul, it ain't just me. The Titus is happy too. And they were co-laborers together. And he even loves you even that much more. He remembers how obedient you were, how you received him with fear and with trembling. Well, he wasn't scared. They weren't scared of Titus. They were scared of God. And he says, I rejoice that in everything now I have confidence in you. Wouldn't it be good if every church received every reprimand like that? But we got enough gold in us, you know, and it ain't so easy. Chapter 8 is a great, tremendous chapter. It all has to do with the grace of giving. And when you first look at some of these things and really see what they're saying, it's hard to believe that what you see in there in print is really there. Some churches are so tight-fisted. Some Christians are so tight-fisted. Remember, you used to pass a baking powder can, you know, to pay some widow woman's water bill or something. I think that we had a project to pay this woman. Somebody brought it to the class one day. The water company turned the water off. You know, she couldn't have any more water because she was about 4 miles behind in the bill. We said, we picked that up. Well, my Lord, you would have thought we were trying to pay off the national debt. That's right. That old baking powder can, a clanking them pennies and nickels, a clank in that old baking powder can. And when I, you know, moved into the full gospel church, I couldn't believe the difference. When we started to support, we thought, well, no, it's a sin for us just to meet and love each other and have a good time. And I won't tell you, friends, I'd rather have been in Sunday school than the dance hall or anywhere. The joy of the Lord just flowed. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. It was tremendous. But we said it's almost sinful to enjoy it so much. We've got to give something of ourselves. That was our reasoning. And we decided that we'd take on the support of a native preacher in Mexico, one of Ollie's boys. It was $20 a month. I remember Eunice Burke and I got together and prayed over it and talked about it. And we said, well, if the class doesn't give it, we'll take it out of our grocery money. The first month, they gave $36. We just nearly fell out. And the second month, they gave $69. And I remember Fanny Forbes got up and she said, oh, good Lord, it'll be 100 soon. And I mean, when you get the right spirit, and I'm not, elevating any church, I'm just telling you that there is a spirit of giving. And wanting to give. This is what Paul is talking about. I could tell you a whole lot, and some of the other brethren could too, about all the drives that God's people have to put on. Somebody said to our pastor, you ought to preach on tithing. He said, it belongs to the Lord. If they don't give it to him, I'm not going to ask. But he had to preach on tithing, even in full gospel church. Really, giving is really something. And whether or not the person needs it, there's a need to give. It's a part of worship. These first three verses are almost too much. Bigger than all of us, as Milton Berle used to say. I want to get it in the New International also. In the New American Standard, he says, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in all the churches of Macedonia. Now, the two ones he was talking about particularly are the churches of Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. That church at Philippi was a givenest church on the circuit. They just outdid themselves. And, of course, you know what the giving was all about. Jerusalem was always poor. And the reason why Jerusalem was always poor is because they sold all their stuff. You know, there was a tremendous revival in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And nobody wanted to go home because, you know, they just wanted to stay where the joy was and where the revival was going on. If they went back home, they might miss something. You know, I used to be like that. I wouldn't miss a service. As sure as I did, I'd miss something. Oh, my. Scared to stay at home. Go to church at least 5 nights a week. Just wear your body out in your car, too. Just hardly be able to go to work. Well, Della, I've been to school up at Becker Heights when I hadn't been to bed 2 hours. Been to church and prayer meeting and scared to miss something. But it's the same spirit that was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They didn't want to go home. So they just sold all their stuff. Now, God never told them to do that. They did that on their own. And when they used it up, they didn't have anything left. And the poor saints in Jerusalem were poor saints from that time on. And Paul was always taking up a collection for them, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's true. It's funny, but it's true that the poor saints always had to have help because the poor saints hadn't had any sense. The poor saints went to church all the time. I didn't ever, you know, we never give everything away. So one didn't take it away from us, really. I don't know how we ever opened our school that year we got the baptism. I really don't. You know, our feet were that far off the ground. I really don't. Just, you know, the days all flowed together and the work got done. Well, absolutely. It was absolutely joy unspeakable. And I can see where they were coming from. We don't want to go home. We'll just put it all together here. Had everything in common. And ate out of the same pot and lived out of the same treasure. But that didn't last forever. I started to say something funny and I can't remember now. In C Building of Beggar Heights School, there were three of those six teachers that got filled with the Holy Ghost. They weren't fit to kill for about 2 months. And you go down in the building and they'd be in the hall talking about the Lord. And the little children were as good as gold. Just as good. And that way, of course, that was the Lord too. Yeah? Just never did misbehave while the teachers enjoyed the things of the Lord. See, I know that because I saw that. I know how new converts are. So these people were in bad shape. Now look at verse 2. But first of all, I want you to notice the word, the grace of God. Listen, friends, that's not our natural nature to give. Our natural nature is tight-fisted. When the grace of God visits us, He makes all things new and different. He says, I want to tell you what the grace of God did in Macedonia. He said, in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He said, the poorer they were, the more they gave. Now look at the next verse. It's unbelievable. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now look at the next verse. Isn't this good? Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Did you hear that? They begged us to let them give. My Lord, my Father. Can you believe it? You know, I remember one time, I'm not much on personal stuff, but I've seen some stuff. But I remember one time they were going to fill up some missionary barrels at the church we were in. And we got the idea, I guess in the evening prayer meeting, somebody said we ought to fill up some missionary barrels, send them to Ted and Margie in Africa. Well, I kind of took on the project. I remember I just got into it. So they made a list of everything they wanted to put in those missionary barrels. And by the time church was over that evening, well, they had the list, you know. And they said, you were there, weren't you? Weren't you there now? They said, well, we need a case of Tide. We need 12 cans of tuna. We need this and we need that. And none of it was little stuff. But honestly, the people ran. They swamped us wanting to give. I mean, it can work. I'm not bragging on that church. I just saw that happen. You were there? Until they finally had to tell the people, we can't use anymore. And they were crowded up around the altar just wanting to give. Don't turn us away. Let us give. Now, see, that wouldn't happen if that was every service. They wouldn't, you know, we didn't give like that every service. But I'm telling you, people, the grace of God can just work wonders. And that's the way these people were at the church at Macedonia. And they were poor. He's saying out of their depth of poverty, they just gave and gave. It's kind of like the loaves and the fishes, you know. The more you give, the more you'll have. And the faith preachers say you give 10, you'll get 100. You may and you may not. But you don't bribe God's favor, I can tell you for sure. You know, Scripture says don't let your one hand know what the other one's doing. And when you say, I'm giving this 10 with this hand and God's going to put 100 in that. Not always. Don't spend it before you get it. He may not do it. Begging us to let them help with the offering. And this, not as we had expected. Well, I can see why they wouldn't you? I never expected them to knock us down to get to those mission barrels. I remember another time they took up an offering to send somebody to Africa for something. Remember that? And they said, don't bring no more. We've got enough. Gosh, can you imagine that? We don't need no more. We got $3,000. We don't need no more. Go sit down. Keep your money. See, and nobody expected that because you didn't do that kind of thing in that church. It's very unusual. And I, please remember to tell me I'm not glorifying that church. This is just the way God's people are. Someone told me one day about Brother Swaggart's work that it's not real rich people, it's poor people that give all the time. It's not $1,000, it's $5 a week. It's $10 a month that's regular and given. And it's just the way it is.
Gee, last Sunday night, did I tell you about John Starnes going over to the Church of God or that Bella, Del Rey, anyway, Florence Larry goes to the church. And he ministered and sang. And they were so blessed, Bill, they said, you know, we want to take a special offering. Florence, he said, well, I tell you, I don't want it for myself. Since whatever I get, I'll give it to the children's fund. They took up.
Yeah, and that's not a great big church either.
wasn't that many people there.
So you see, I mean, this is not something that may have been true. These are things that happen to God's people when grace touches their hearts. But you know what he says? He says, this was more than we expected, but first they gave themselves. Boy, oh, brother, I've heard that preached, and it's good. They gave themselves. And that's the secret of it, see? The giver goes with the gift. It's like a wedding ring. See, there's an obligation. If you're going to give, give yourself too. You can't stay apart from the gift and have the grace of God poured out like this. First, they gave themselves to us by the will of God. Isn't that sweet? Do y'all hear what he said about that giving? Out of their great affliction, they gave liberally. Thessalonica and Philippi were the two chief churches. And Macedonia there, and that's Greece. In great trouble, their joy showed itself in liberality. No telling what's in us if persecution and trouble and dedication ever dig it out. Amen? The deeper the poverty, the more generous they were. They gave more than they had. First of all, giving themselves. Now he says, you do likewise. This is your pattern. We urge Titus so he would complete in you this gracious work as well. He said, get with it now, Corinth. Macedonia's done it, and Titus has come enticing you to this measure of generosity. You abound in everything, faith, utterance, and knowledge, and earnestness, and the love we inspired in you. Now he said, that's not enough. You've got to have the grace of giving also. You abound in everything, give it away. And now you see, he's talking about abounding in everything. He's not talking about the money market. He's not talking about stocks and bonds. You see the everything they abound in? Isn't that good? Faith, utterance, teaching, word, understanding, speaking for the Lord, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love that we inspired to you. He said, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love too. Paul's saying it's a challenge. I'm telling you what they did, and I'm asking you to prove yourself like they did. And then this wonderful, wonderful verse here. For you know about the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you have that underlined in your Bibles? That is the sweetest verse. Oh, that is a good verse. That is a good verse. Jesus, see, his sacrifice began before he was born in Bethlehem's manger. His sacrifice began when he left the ivory palaces of glory, when he took on the poverty of humanity. Poor, wretched, naked, sin-fallen, sin-bound humanity. Think about it. And the only way they could ever get out of bondage was for God to step in. The blood of bulls and goats brought God no pleasure. It's recorded in Psalm 40, I believe it is, that he said, lo, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure. See, that's what they did under the old economy. He said, lo, it's written in the volume of the book. He said, I'll come. Boy, that ought to make the Presbyterian shout. I'll come. When the blood of bulls and goats won't do it, my blood will. He said, I'll come. Isaiah, oh, I tell you, friends, Isaiah's most beautiful book. Isaiah said that, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, would come, and the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, and he'd set the captive free. He'd heal the brokenhearted. He'd restore back to the Father in the year of Jubilee and all those wonderful things. Jesus came, went into the synagogue, said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Who's the poor? Everybody doesn't have the gospel. making a difference where they live and what they own. If they ain't got the gospel, they're poor. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do it. And as he was saying that, he had nowhere to lay his head. He said, birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes in the ground. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You talk about poor folks. When Jesus was dedicated in the temple, when Mary and Joseph took him up, we know Anna and Simeon were sitting there waiting. I'll tell you, just think about it. Anna and Simeon, she'd been sitting all her life around the temple enclosure, waiting for that baby to be brought up there in that mother's arms. And they were so poor that they couldn't bring a lamb for his offering. The Old Testament law said that at the time of her purification, they had to bring a lamb for an offering. But the law said if they're too poor to bring a lamb, let them bring a pair of turtle doves. And when Anna and Simeon, I don't know, the Holy Ghost must have said, and Anna and Simeon, got, and they weren't man and wife, they just two old prophets that had been hanging around the temple enclosure waiting to see. And there Mary, a peasant Jewish girl, 15, 16 years old, and a carpenter father, with a God of creation in her arms, child at long, 8 days old. Simeon knew that was the one. And their offering was a pair of turtle doves. Think about it. He'd made the very doves they had in their hand. Can you understand what I'm talking about? That he became poor. Wow, that's just... See, I never understood that till just very few recent years. Did you? I don't really yet understand it, but I know more than I used to. I get excited about it. You talk about rich. He was everything. He made everything. He owns everything. Jesus made the very tree from which the cross was hewn. And the thing held upright by the law of gravity, which he had spoken into existence. Think about it. Are you thinking? Teacher, I like you. Think. Use your head. But the God of glory, rich, the cattle of 1,000 hills, everything belonged to him. Still does. He just lends us a living. But Paul says, now you talk, he says, you talk about grace, brethren. Think about Jesus. Talk about the grace of giving. Think about Jesus. Out of his poverty, see, we receive wealth. He had to come and give it. Someone said Calvary is the greatest trading post in the history of mankind. He came and traded his help and his wealth and his salvation for our lostness and our poverty and our sickness. Doesn't mean we don't get sick. You see, you have to get into that. Well, I'm sick and I know all that. But I'm telling you, everything that Jesus came to give is really ours. I don't understand all the things that I see, and you don't either. But out of his poverty, see, we receive wealth. What wealth? We receive the riches of God's love. Don't you ever feel comforted knowing God loves you? Anyway. Anyhow. In spite of me, he loves me. And that's a comfort. That's a wealth. You see, money can't buy it. We receive the wealth of the covenant blessing. If you want, you know what the covenant blessing is? Go back and read what he promised Abraham. It's all ours. You know, Abraham didn't know anything about prosperity confession. He didn't know anything about super faith. He had it, but he didn't know what he had. See, he didn't know that men were going to build doctrines, so you won't, you know, confess it and you can have it, and give 10, you get 100, and all this kind of thing. But out of Abraham's experiences, God blessed and multiplied his possessions. He said, Abraham, you'll be blessed in the store. Abraham, you'll be blessed in the field. Your animals won't miscarry their young. Everything. But that's what Abraham understood. But now we have all spiritual riches in heavenly places. And also the promise that the righteous doesn't beg bread. So if you've got dried food, give it away. You won't need it. The righteous won't beg bread. God is not going to suffer the church to starve to death. You believe that? We have the riches of the hope of eternal life. See, we live on His charity. Did you know that? We live on the charity of Jesus. He graciously gave it all. Do you love that old song, Jesus Paid It All? You love that old song, Jesus Paid It All. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And that's the only thing in the world that money can't buy. Someone said, money won't buy happiness, but poverty won't buy anything, somebody said. And money will make you happy while you're looking for all this other stuff. But I tell you, that's worldly gobbledygook. I said, that's worldly gobbledygook. He became poor. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, I believe it was in Philippians, I know it was, where he said, he took on the form of a servant. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet for our sakes he took on the form of a servant. Even manifested that. Well, let me hurry on. We live in His grace, so we must manifest the same grace. So he tells him, said, now finish this up. Get on with your stewardship campaign, Titus. I've given my opinion in this matter. You need my opinion. He said, it's to your advantage to know how I feel about this. You began a year ago to do this, but the desire, he said, now get on with it. Finish it up. Just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may be readiness to receive it according to your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. You see, if everybody gives according to what he's got, you won't have to worry about asking anybody to pledge what he ain't got yet. Boy, I tell you, you ever remember that? You know, just pledge it. You can send it in any time. Well, all this chapter is the answer for all that kind of stuff. If everybody gives what they can, I said, this is the answer. He talks about... as it's written. He says it's not just for the ease of others or for your affliction, but it's the way of being sure everybody has enough. At this present time, your abundance is a supply for what they need. You've got it. You need to share it with them. I bet Paul could really take up an offering, don't you? He says, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. He was talking about the manna. Remember that? They'd go out and gather. Whatever they gathered was enough. If he gathered a whole lot, he didn't have too much. If he gathered just a little, he didn't lack anything. That's the way giving is, so that everybody has enough. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who puts the same earnestness for you in Titus' behalf, to be sure that everybody has enough. And not only accepted our appeal, he started out after doing this on his own accord. Then I don't know who's talking about. Some writers say he's talking about Luke, is this brother whose fame is in the things of the gospel. Somebody said Barnabas. Somebody said Mark. Somebody said Apollos. So nobody knows. What difference does it make? Taking precaution that no one should discredit us by the way we distribute this gift. You know, one of the worst things you can get in a wrangle in a church is what you do with the money. You know that, don't you? Now, Paul says, we don't want to discredit anybody or bring any discredit to ourselves on how we take care of your money. That's why churches give financial reports. You know, everybody thinks everybody has the right to know what to do with the money. They really have a right to know what to do with the money. And then other, you know, leaders will say, well, I'm your leader. Can't you trust me? No. Be honest and open and above board about it. Send us a blip. Tell us what you've done with it. I think the church has a right to know. Do you? If they're not trying to hide something, let them send it out. And just, you know, be open and above board about it. It runs into hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the people that give it have a right to know. But, you know, whether you have any bad thoughts about it or not. This is the church's way of not discrediting anybody. Is to make it open and out and say what they've done with it. For he says, Paul says, we have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. Now, Paul was not a man pleaser. You know that. But still in all, he didn't want to do anything in handling the money that would bring any discredit from the Lord or from other men. So we've sent with them our brother, and here again, some folks say it's Luke, some folks say it's Barnabas, some folks say it's Apollos, and it doesn't make any difference who it is. from whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, and even now very diligent because of our confidence, his confidence in you. Titus, my partner, fellow worker, all our brethren, they're messengers of the churches, and they're a glory to Christ. That's the highest compliment that a man could be paid. So therefore, openly before the churches, prove your love and make them know that their boasting is right on. That they can give you a reason for them, for their boasting about you. And we'll just stop there. But you see the honesty of Paul's heart. He really wanted to do what was right. He really wanted to keep it open and above board. And it's just as pertinent as today as it ever was. It's like reading the morning newspaper or any other living piece of writing. It's right on for us today. You know, it's amazing, really. I go back to giving, but it's just amazing what a few people can do when their hearts are right. And it's equally amazing what a lot of people won't do when their hearts ain't right. And you have to beat the bushes. I remember one time, and this is ugly for me to tell it, but we had to wipe out the debt. You remember that? Wash up the debt. And in order to make it funny, poor preachers, God help them, I'll tell you, they've got a job. But in order to make it funny, the preacher got a wash tub and a rub board and put a clothesline up in the front of the church. You know, like the kids used to say, I'll tell them, you're telling a story, and they say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. But this is the truth. Were you there, Luther? You were there. And they had that tub up in the front of the church and a rub board in it. And a clothesline strung up there. And we had a ceremony. We were going to rub out the debt. You couldn't go to conference at the end of the year if your benevolences, whatever that was, hadn't been paid. And if your portions hadn't been paid. You know, every church was assessed or pledged thus and so. And you couldn't dare go to conference if you weren't paid up. So we rubbed out the debt. Yeah, you got to, you know, you had to come up and to get to wash. Well, you had to pin a check to the clothesline. Isn't that the truth? Like it was yesterday. You went up, pinned your check to the clothesline, and rubbed a little. You talk about making a clown out of God's business. But we all went up and pinned a check and rubbed. I guess everybody did. I don't know. I did. Had to, you know. Had to help pay off the debt. Now, that really happened. But I want to tell you, friends, and I'm not poking fun at them, that just happened. But every year it was something. Pay off the conference claims. Pay off the conference claims. Well, most of us didn't know anything about conference claims and cared less. But I'm telling you that that's the way people get when they lose sight of what Jesus Christ... We didn't hear much about what Jesus did we? Did we? They didn't know, see, that he had become poor for their sakes. One day we found out, and we haven't quit jumping and hollering yet. One day we began to see. You remember, you were the fellow that was responsible for getting us all messed up. Out of religion into reality. And we began to see. Well, I don't know what they're doing. I haven't rubbed out since. I mean, that tide comes off the top. That's not mine to spend, thank God. Oh, I tell you, what a joy, isn't it? It really is different, isn't it? Well, praise the Lord. If y'all sit there, I'll keep talking. We'll do some more next time.